Well, it's a joy to be here again once before you all. It's always a privilege to open up the Word of God and to study it. I think the greater joy than preaching is to study the Word of God. And I hope that's in your lives too. The privilege comes in God's good time. The topic this morning I want to bring to your attention is God's plan for the church. I would love to call it God's unchanging purposes for the church. Sometimes we look at plans, we think of human plans. I mean, years ago I was working in a technology company where I handled information systems and networks and servers, all the stuff AG will recognize more easily than others. So backup contingency plans were the key word. If something fails, what is the backup plan? In human understandings, plans always consider contingencies. If the plan fails, then what? But in God's plan, nothing fails. I want to start with emphasizing that in your minds, that human plans are uncertain. But God's plans are always unchanging and absolutely certain. So the topic this morning is in the series of Truths to Live By. This was started at the end of January when Sammy took us through the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. There's nothing more. There's no other source we need to look at apart from the Word of God itself. It has authority because of who wrote it. And it is sufficient. It is enough. We need nothing more to live our life and to be godly. And then we looked at worshiping the triune God. If you don't see God as the triunity in Scripture, I think you're missing an important part of your spiritual growth. God's undivided essence, equally, eternally, simultaneously exists in each of the three persons of the Godhead. We learned that. Then we looked at the sufficiency of the work of Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all those whom the Father elected before the foundation of the world. Then we looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the vital ministry of God in the life, not only in regeneration, in bringing a dead sinner to life, but also equipping, comforting, encouraging, coming alongside that believer in the local church to help them grow and to become more and more like their Savior Jesus Christ. And then last week we saw the gospel. The importance of rightly understanding the gospel. The gospel is very particular. We need to be understand it not only for being able to equip and let people know what the gospel is, but also for our own lives. We need that. And this morning we come to the important topic of God's plan for the church. When you think about plan, I want you to consider what comes to your mind. Uncertainty. You know, we make plans. We have date timers, planners. We take sheets of paper and plan what we're going to do for the day. And all that's good and is required of us to be good stewards of our time. But we have no control on the plan we make. I hope you understand that. God's plans are distinctly different from human plans. And today we're going to look at God's unchanging plan. God's plans are different. What is God's plan for the church? Who made this plan? When was this plan made? To whom was this plan made? Who are in the plan? How does God reveal His plan? How will God accomplish His plan? What is our responsibility as the church to be a part and to fulfill God's eternal plan? And what is the goal of His plan? Now, these questions should be in your mind as we look at this topic this morning. And I want to bring to your attention seven truths about God's plan for His church, which I hope and pray will motivate you to live a godly life in pleasing God at all times. So seven truths about God's plan for the church. God doesn't have backup plans. Plan A fails, plan B comes into play. No, He doesn't. It's His eternal, unchanging plan. And that should give a believer, that should give the local church great comfort. So first truth I want to bring to your attention this morning is God's plan for the church began in eternity past. When we think of God's plan for the church, we need to understand that God the Father made a promise to God the Son in eternity past to give to the Son a redeemed humanity as a gift of His love. Now that is evident in Scripture. So this morning, you're going to walk with me through several Scriptures. We're not going to stick in one, but we're going to move relatively fast. God's plan for the church began before the ages of time, before even time began, before even there was Genesis 1:1. Before we know what God's plan was, in the written form, in the Word of God, God's plan existed in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Him, which is Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before God established the foundation, God chose us. That should bring great comfort to your minds and hearts if you are a believer. When did it begin? When did it begin? When did God's plan start? If you look at Titus 1:1-2, Paul's letter to this young man of God, Titus, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So there was a promise made by God. To whom did He make it? And I would bring your attention that that promise was given to Jesus Christ. And that's evident from 2 Timothy 1:9. And you could turn there or you could listen to me. The God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Isn't that fills you with joy that it's not we who enable God to make His choice. But it says, but according to His own purposes. Think of plan. God's unchanging purpose is God's plan. According to His own purpose and His grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God did not need my input. He didn't need your input. He didn't need a vote to decide to establish His plan for redemption. He didn't need a plan B when Israel rejected God. God didn't think, okay, now let's make some different plans. No, God didn't do that. So the church, as we know it from Scriptures, is a gift of love from the Father to the Son. Every single redeemed person is a gift given from God the Father to God the Son. And God the Son says, all that the Father gives to me, I will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That should give you joy. The ones, Paul writes in Romans 8:28-29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He determined beforehand. That's the point I'm trying to make. Before the foundations of this world, to be conformed. Passive. We were being and we will continue to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So who are these people? This is the church. The church is visible, and it is invisible too. Not every person who is in this room, I don't know, but God knows for certain, is a part of the church. At the same token, every believer who is a part of a local expression is called in Scripture as part of a church. So the church, and the word used in Scripture in Greek is ekklesia, the called out ones. The church are the called out ones, and they don't belong to a certain tribe, but from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, they become the living and dwelling place of the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the new covenant community of God between Acts 2 and the rapture. Remember, the church we know of was a mystery in the Old Testament. In the sense, It was not mystic. It was unknown. In God's mind, yes, he knew it. But in man's mind, it was not known until the progressive revelation of God brought that to the knowledge of man. The one new man Paul talks about in Ephesians is the Jew and the Gentile. The believing Jew and the believing Gentile come together to form one new man. That is the church. So it was a mystery. The church was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The end of the Abrahamic covenant says, in you, through Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. The church is not Israel, lest we think it is the same. And also the Gentiles, or those who come, are born again and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not incorporated into Israel. They are believing Jews and Gentiles who become the church of God. Now, lest you think church is the only thing in God's plan, I beg you to differ from you, because God's final completion of God's plan is when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, have been gathered in, then God's attention is going to be focused on the nation of Israel. And all Israel will be saved. God will purge the unbelieving one-third and save the rest of Israel. And then the Gentiles will be blessed. That is Romans 11:12. So God not only planned the church before eternity, but secondly, I want to bring to your mind, God established Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Now, if you look at Ephesians 1, and you can turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians on and off this morning. I want you to look at the end of verses 22, starting with verses 22 and 23. Now, when you read this first chapter of Ephesians, you've got to look at the pronouns. And when you look at the pronouns, you've got to know who is the he and the him. Look at verse 22. And he, the Father, put all things in subjection to his, Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his, Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is the head of the church, and that is God's plan. That was not man's voting, which got the Lord to be the head of the church. So if the church is the body, the head of the church is Christ. Without the head, the body doesn't exist. Humanly speaking too. There's no head, there's no body. Without Christ, forget the church. Church does not exist. The church cannot exist without Christ. He is actively in complete and total control of every aspect of the growth of the church. Everything in the church is governed and directed by the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that imagery in the churches in Revelation, when the eyes of the Lord look and scan and see his church and see how they're doing. So God not only planned it, but he established it in Christ as he had. Colossians 1:18, again, a wonderful scripture written by Paul. He says, he, Christ, is also the head of the body, the church, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The head in the body is important. If you have problems in your mind, your body sometimes doesn't respond. But Christ is the head. He is the one who controls the body. And the body, as the believers in the church, need to give him first place in everything. Third truth I want to bring to your mind is God's plan for the church required the death of his son. An essential plan of Christ being the head of the church and God's plan before all eternity was that Christ was to die. Now, I want you to think a little differently as we look into this topic. If Christ did not die, what would have happened? Just think of it in this terms. If Christ did not die, what would have happened to the church? First, the will of God the Father would be unfulfilled. If Christ did not die, then the will of God the Father would be unfulfilled. Because Jesus said, I have come to do your will. And his coming included to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. You know, Christ could have come, could have lived, and could have died a normal death. Couldn't he have not? From the human understanding, he could have. But that's not the predetermined plan of God. If Christ did not die, then the will of the Father would be unfulfilled. The sinner would be lost eternally. There would be no hope for the sinner. Absolutely none. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. If Christ did not die, then the curse of the law is on my head and your head. There's no way, there's nothing we can do to remove the curse of the law, because Christ redeemed us. He purchased us back from the curse of the law. If Christ did not die, then the righteousness of God could not be demonstrated. How could we know that God is righteous? How could we know that the sins of all those who would believe in Christ were to be put upon him if he did not die on the cross? That would be hard to comprehend. Paul says, he made him, God made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin. When? At the cross, right? On our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's righteousness is given as a free gift to all those who put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would not have happened if God the Son had not gone to the cross. If Christ did not die, then man and God would be alienated, would be separate forever. There's no plan B. If Christ did not die, then the power of the devil would never be destroyed. You see how essential it is for Christ to die and for God's plan to be fulfilled in redeeming God's people whom the Father gave to the Son as a token of his love. And by the way, the Son will return that token of his love back at the end of the age. So we're safe, you know, from one gift. We just move hand to hand, like they say, from the Father to the Son and then back to the Father. A believer ought to have that extreme confidence that he is safe and sure in whom he believes. Our hope is steadfast. Eternal life would be impossible if it wasn't for Christ's death. There would be no giving of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I just kept writing when I was doing this study, and I just don't want to bring all of it out because we might stay here for an hour plus. But I want to bring to your mind, the church would never exist apart from the obedient life and the vicarious death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to the elders on his way back to Jerusalem in Acts 20:28, the elders whom he met, the Ephesian elders whom he met at Miletus, Paul says, shepherd the church of God to the leaders, which he purchased, he paid for by his death on the cross with his own blood, says Paul. So God not only planned the church in eternity past, established Jesus Christ as the head of the church, required that the head of the church die for his church, but fourthly, God's plan for the church is built by Christ, by the head, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We need to understand that. Now, if you look at the New Testament, the term church is used 114 times. Do you know how many times it's used in the Gospels, the word church? Just twice. You'd expect more, right? You'd expect a lot more. No, it's just twice, and one of them is in Matthew 16:18, and we're going to look at that. And the second one is in Matthew 18:17, which talks about church discipline. Now, when you look at Matthew 16:18, and you know the context there, I don't need to bring that to your attention, but turn in your Bibles there. I think it's important we look at it. Matthew 16:18. Jesus Christ is with his disciples in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And then he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? In verse 13. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The testimony of Jesus, in his own words, he says, I will build my church. I will build my church. So it's Jesus who builds his church first. Second, he says he will build it. This is a future tense, I will. So the church had not yet been established. It is something which happens in the future from Matthew 16, 18 perspective. Jesus didn't say, I will continue to build it, or I will rebuild it, or I will reform it and make it part of Israel. No, Jesus said, I will build it. And then he says, I will build my church. He's the head of the church, and the church owes its complete allegiance to him. That means he owns the church, not us. Now, what did Christ build his church upon? He says, upon this rock. Well, if you ask a Roman Catholic, they would say Peter is the rock because he's the first pope. No, he's not. The first pope was Gregory in AD 590. Papal succession is not even mentioned in this verse. But often, Roman Catholics believe that. If it is true, then how can he be the foundation of the building and also the person holding the keys to the building? He can't have both. Has to be one. But it's not true. So he cannot be Peter. Some believe, and good Bible teachers believe, that this rock refers to Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think this is a good interpretation, but if you look at the context, I don't think it's sufficient to come to that conclusion. I think Peter was one of the apostles whom God had committed a unique and a special function as the leader of a specific group of gifted men upon which Christ built his church. Ephesians 2:20 confirms that. God's household is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ built his church, as John MacArthur says in his commentary, on the apostles as his uniquely appointed, endowed, inspired teachers of the gospel. So the church is not a building. It's not even a denomination. It's not even a national entity. But it's a particular group of people who are expressed in a specific geographic area. If you look at scripture, it says the church of God in Corinth, the church of God in Galatia, the church of the Thessalonians, they all were related to a specific group of believers meeting in a specific place. The church is not the sum or the composite of individual local groups who meet throughout India, for example. The whole of the church is found in the expression of each local entity. Just imagine if I didn't come to church today, it doesn't make it not the church. Just because one believer doesn't come, it doesn't make the church not a church. A church is the expression of believers who worship the Lord Jesus Christ and live in obedience to his word, who come and meet together. And it doesn't have to happen here in this specific hall all the time. So God not only planned the church in time past, established Christ as the head of the church, required that the Son die for his church, and then he built his church on the apostles and prophets. But fifthly, God's plan for the church involves being conformed into the image of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit as we live in obedience to the Word of God. When the Father chose to give the gift of redeemed humanity to the Son, he also predestined them. When the gift was given, God predetermined beforehand that they would be conformed. Now you always wonder, the day you see Christ, it says when we see him, we'll be like him. Some people might, you know, have the additional maturity given to them at sight. I think for me, it might be a longer noise because I might have a lot more maturity to come before I see the Lord. But the point being that God's purpose, the Father's purpose for every believer who's part of the local church is so that they be conformed to the image of their head, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was predetermined. This was a choice God had made beforehand for a believer to walk in. Now, go to Ephesians 4. We're going to spend, again, as I mentioned, some time here. I'm going to show you that from Scriptures. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 1 to 3 give an idea of what the church is. And then Ephesians 4 to 6 give an idea of what and how the church should live. So if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. God wants the church, that's God's plans for the church, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling in which you have been called. So you're wondering, what is my calling? Well, just look back and you will know your calling from Ephesians 1. You were the ones whom God the Father chose, whom God the Son redeemed, and God the Holy Spirit sealed, and then you were saved for the good works God had planned beforehand. That is Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship created. Remember, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have gone. History over. You're created in Christ Jesus for the good works. So your calling is not only your election, but it involves your behavior, your life. And that's what Ephesians 4 to 6 talks about. Living worthy of your calling. How do you do it? With humility, meekness. That's what God would want the church to do. Live your calling with humility, with gentleness, with patience. I'm in Ephesians 4 2. And then being diligent to preserve the unity of the church. Now you and I know we have different tastes and choices. I mean, I might like certain kinds of foods and you might not. So the unity he's talking about is not in every aspect, but in spiritual unity, in the essentials of the faith. That's what a church is called to be diligent to pursue that unity. And then Paul mentions that in verses 4, 5, 6, three verses. One focuses on the Holy Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope. What is your understanding of the church from Scriptures? That's the one body. The one is occurs seven times and talks about the unity we need to have in the right understanding of these doctrinal topics from Scripture. We need to be united in our understanding of the one body. We need to be united in the understanding of one Spirit. So we need to walk in humility, we need to walk in gentleness, but then we need to be united in our understanding of key essential doctrines. What is the church? Who is the Holy Spirit? That's the whole purpose of this whole series, Truths to Live By, so we might understand and be equipped to live a life pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 5 talks about the work of the Son, one Lord. You can't have two Lords in your understanding. Scripture is consistent in its understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done, His nature and His work. One faith, the faith exercised by each and every member in the church, has one object, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One baptism, the Christian's union with Christ in His death and resurrection, is the unity talked about here. And then one Father, verse 6. So spiritual unity is an essential part of God's plan, which He mentioned through Paul the Apostle to the church in Ephesus, which is equally applicable to each of us. So walk in unity. And verses 17 to 32 in chapter 4 talks about walking in holiness. The biggest challenge in churches today is people are not walking in holiness. You see, God knows our motives and God measures them. Paul says in Corinthians, I don't even look at my motives. I trust that the Lord has cleared me. His conscience, Paul says, is clear. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that's a walk which you, between you and the Lord, when there's no one looking, that's the walk of holiness Paul calls us and calls the church to live by. Walk in love, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. The whole Ephesians 4 to 6 is this admonitions, these five walks, these five lifestyles that should be characteristic of every believer in the local church. Walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light. Respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit brings to your attention things from Scripture, be obedient. Ask, Lord, I can't do it on my own. I need your strength to live in obedience to this. You know, you and I know that we're all weak. We fail all the times. I'm more cognizant of my failures every day than my successes. But yet, Paul says, walk in light. And then walk in wisdom. Chapter 5, verses 15 to chapter 6, verse 9. How do you respond to the control of the Holy Spirit? Are you filled? Are you completely controlled by the Holy Spirit on your day-to-day life? And if you are, then these are the behaviors between husband and wife, between children and parents, between employers and employees. Everything is laid out. We have everything what we need to know from Scriptures about life and godliness in Scriptures. So God not only planned it in eternity past, established it, required the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and built His church and the apostles, and then He actively purposes His church to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But sixthly, God's plan for the church is that the church would be the chief instrument in glorifying God through the making of disciples. When the Lord Jesus Christ left the earth, He gave one command: make disciples. And He also gave that command in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, and says, lo, I'm with you. When we look into fulfilling this command by the Lord, the Great Commission, they say, we need to be cognizant and understand that God expects us to be in the business of witnessing to others, not because we are compelled. Yes, we are internally compelled, not externally, but we have that responsibility to be faithful with the time God has given us on this earth. You and I don't know the day of our birth, the time of our birth, not the time of your death. You know the future. It is safe. We even sang songs to it. But we have a window of time which we're not in control of. God is. So we're called to be faithful stewards of our time. And here again, in the sixth truth I want you to pay attention to, is that God wants us to be busy making disciples. You know, when the Lord Jesus began His church, He began it as a missionary enterprise. He didn't start the church so that few believers could get together and just sit and talk and enjoy the Word of God, the Word of the Apostles then, and not go out. Israel was a nation where people could come in to know about Yahweh, but the church was established so that people could go out to all the nations. God's plan for the church was through the Great Commission, and it had one single command. I like Scripture. It gives us specificity. One command: make disciples. Can you be? Can I be honest and obedient to it? We should. And seventhly, because of time, God's plan for the church involves rule over nations in the millennium. Remember, God's plan for the church doesn't finish when you're raptured. There is a plan and a purpose for the church. If you look at the book of Revelation, the first three chapters has the usage of the word 21 times. Church is used 21 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And then from Revelation 4 to the end, almost till chapter 22, verse 5, the church is not mentioned. It's only mentioned once more in Revelation 22, verse 16. So the entire section describing the tribulation, the millennium, and the new earth, Israel and the nations are referred to. But if you go back to Revelation 2, I want you to look at Revelation 2, verse 26. To the church at Thyatira, Jesus wrote, he who overcomes. The overcomer, from 1 John we know, is a believer, right? He who overcomes is a believer. He who overcomes, Revelation 2, verse 26, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, he who perseveres to the end, to him I will give authority over all the nations, or over the nations. That is the rule of the church in the millennium. And then verse 27 talks about the rule of the Son of God, the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. We will rule with him. We will exercise authority alongside our Lord, yet in a way which we still honor the Lord in his earthly millennium kingdom. And finally, we go back to one more scriptures before we come to a close. Revelation 3 verses 20 and 21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This verse is often misunderstood. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, again believer, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, we will judge angels. Angelic beings also are going to be judged by believers. So God has much documented in the pages of Scripture about his purposes for the church. We live in the era of Acts 2, between Acts 2 and the rapture. So we're in this window of time, often called dispensation, where God has given us specific instructions of how to live, specific instructions of our purpose, and how we ought to accomplish it. Lest you think you ought to do it in your own strength, banish that thought. God has given us the Holy Spirit to equip us to live a life which is pleasing in his sight. There's one church which fulfilled that to a large extent, and that was the church of the Thessalonians. And I want to close with giving us an example from that church, the church of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And then Paul begins by his thanksgiving. But I want you to focus on the church and what it did. This church, in Paul's prayer, had a faith that worked. If you believe in something, you need to have a conviction that you will live it regardless of the consequences. And the church of Thessalonica had that. Because Paul says, I constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, the faith that works. Remember James said, faith without works is dead. And then he says, the labor of love, a love which you have for the lost, the love which you have for one another, is one which increases in intensity as we labor based upon what the Lord has taught us. And the hope which is steadfast, the steadfastness of their hope. Look at what they did. They worked in the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, with full conviction. I hope Cornerstone Community Church mimics the Church of Thessalonica. We work under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We work, and it says, they became, verse 6, imitators of us, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They imitated the apostles. They were bold as the apostles were bold. And he says, and of the Lord. What a testimony of this small church which constantly bore witness of the Lord's work. And it says, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Cornerstone Church, we became evidences, examples to all believers in Maharashtra, Goa, Karnataka. Can that happen? Well, it did happen in this small church. And it can happen in any church which is committed to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and who understand the word of God. And then it says, for the word of the Lord had sounded forth from you, verse 8, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. What a testimony of a church. I pray that we as Cornerstone Community Church would have that unique testimony. A testimony of God's people who know of God's election, who rely on the word of God, who establish their convictions based on scripture, and then who live with the freedom and the earnestness to let the gospel be made known. They were flaming evangelists. They went out. They didn't stay in their homes. They ministered the gospel to those who had a need. May this be true of us. And join me as we close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the joy it is to know you through your word and through the privilege you have given us to be called your children, and the purposes and the unchanging plans you have for each of us in this church, right here in Goa. And Lord, I pray you would fulfill your purposes and we might be active in obedient living. And you might do your work in us faithfully. And help us, Lord, to live a life which is pleasing to you. A life of faith which walks not by sight, but by trust and a conviction that, Lord, your purposes are being fulfilled in us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you for this local church. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.